Now, this evening, as Frank has already said, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the first part of verse 23. It's given as just one sentence in the New International Version. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Lord Jesus, will you take your word and by your Spirit apply it to our hearts? What a big subject this is, the sanctification of our lives and our fellowship. We pray that what we hear this evening might not just be head knowledge, but that it might become a heart experience for your glory and yours alone. Amen. We're always sorry to hear about conflict in places such as Lebanon or Sri Lanka or Central America or Angola. There is in each of these places, as there here is here in Northern Ireland, a government in power. But there is also in each of these places, as there is here in Northern Ireland, a small pressure group engaging in conflict to try and overcome and oust the existing government and so open the way for a takeover. We all know how foreign powers constantly intervene on one side or the other when there's this kind of conflict. Take Angola, for example. The rebel force there, UNITA, is backed by the South Africans, while the ruling Marxist government is backed by Cuba and the Soviet Union. Or take the conflict in Central America. The United States has been giving military equipment and advice to the Contra forces as they try to force the defeat and the resignation of the Sandinista ruling party, who for their part are backed, again, by Marxist powers. In these various struggles, many nations pretend to remain neutral. The attitude of the United States towards Northern Ireland has for a long time infuriated and irritated the British government. The organization called NORAID is allowed to operate in the United States, ingather funds for the IRA, and offer support to what it sees as freedom fighters struggling to throw off the oppression of the United Kingdom. Now, I wonder if we realize that we are all involved in just such a power struggle. I wonder if we realize that inside each one of us there is a battle going on. If we've become followers of the Lord Jesus, then we've handed over our lives to God. We've enthroned the Lord Jesus in our hearts. We've given our support to him. We've given the yes of our wills to Christ to be our Lord and Master. But is that the end of the story? Does it finish, and so David Searle and the Lord Jesus lived happily ever after? Not at all. As we've been thinking with Frank, as we've looked at Ephesians 6, an armed conflict has begun. There are rebel forces at work trying to overthrow the rightful government of King Jesus in our hearts and lives. And in that painful conflict, other powers come from outside and they offer treacherous support to the rebels who are resisting the lawful rule of our Master in our lives. We have to read so much of our Bibles against the background of this struggle. It just doesn't make sense otherwise. We'll not understand what the Bible is saying, nor will the living Word of God come home to our hearts, unless we're fully aware that it's not just in Angola or Sri Lanka or Lebanon or Northern Ireland that there are troubles. There are troubles in our lives as well, and in our church as well. And so we read, and may the God of peace himself, sanctify you through and through. Let's break this down into three obvious parts. First of all, the God of peace himself. The other evening, I was at a friend's house and saw a video of myself riding a camel in Jericho. Well, the camel is an animal that is traditionally supposed to have a contemptuous look on its face. When you see a camel looking at you, you get the distinct impression that it's sneering at you, thinking in its head, what an inferior, pathetic creature you are. The Arabs apparently have their own ideas about that. They say that there are 100 names for God, but humans only know 99 of them. However, the camel knows the 100th name, and that's why it's sneering at people. Well, think of some of the Lord's names. Savior. That means he saves us from our sins. He saves us from death and from hell, and that's why we call him Savior. Or Jehovah Jireh. That means the Lord will provide, and we use that name when we're in need of God to provide for us. Or King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means he's Lord of history, and every knee will one day bow before him, and we use that name when we are bowing low in worship and adoration. Well, now here we have another name, the God of Peace. And what's more, it's emphasized by Paul adding himself, the God of Peace himself, meaning that no one else can do what he's praying that God will do. Now, I'm sure you all know that shalom is the word for peace in Israel. And you'll know, too, that it doesn't just mean peace in the sense of the end of conflict. It means peace in the sense of wholeness, prosperity, good health, fullness of blessing. But even so, the meaning of the end of conflict can't be ruled out completely. It means that as well, shalom, peace. That's part of shalom, hence our use of the word peace. About 5 times, Paul ends a letter that he's written with words similar to those in our text. May the God of peace be with you. Often he doesn't do it, but several times he does, about 5. And when he does, it's obvious from the context that he's been thinking about some irritation or conflict in the church to which he's writing. Take his letter to the Corinthians. There was trouble there, all right. They were squabbling with each other about miraculous gifts of the Spirit. They were fighting about who was the real leader of the church. Was it Peter, or was it Apollos, or was it Paul? And Paul ends his second letter, may the God of peace and love be with you. And he's just said, stop the fighting, agree together, be at harmony. May this conflict be ended. And so he says, may the God of peace be with you. Or take his letter to the Philippians. There wasn't actually any trouble in the church at Philippi, except a quarrel between 2 women. And shortly after pleading with these 2 women to agree and make up their quarrel, Paul writes, and the God of peace will be with you. And so here in this first letter to the Thessalonians, there's just the slightest hint of rivalries. In the 5th chapter, verse 12, respect those who work hard among you and over you in the Lord. In verse 13, live in peace with each other. In verse 14, warn those who are idle. In verse 15, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. In verse 19, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. It's not that there were any terrible arguments going on. It's not that there were actually divisions in this church. But somehow the name the God of Peace so often seems to be directly linked with the togetherness and love and understanding there must be in a fellowship. It is, you see, a fact of life that we're all different. We have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. And that means that our ideas and our opinions are different. Add that to the fact that while King Jesus is the head of our church, we have a conflict situation, which is always there with an outside foreign alien power giving aid to enemy forces trying to overthrow King Jesus among us. And we can see very clearly why Paul prays and uses this very special name, the God of Peace. Just 1 or 2 points about this name of God and its meaning. And the first is that the thought is not primarily individualistic. What I mean is that Paul isn't thinking first and foremost of you and me kneeling by our beds tonight and praying that we'll feel really good and really happy because we're at peace with God. That might be taken as a spin-off of what he's after. No, his first concern is the whole fellowship. The word you here is plural. It's the whole church at Thessalonica. The whole church must be at one and whole and in harmony. But also, what is the God of peace going to be doing among us? Is it that our church is to become like a calm sea on a beautiful spring evening, with the golden red rays of the sun setting, reflecting from the sky into the glassy waters, filling our hearts with tranquility? Is it that? No, not a bit of it. What Paul is praying for is an army on the march, sound and healthy and vigorous, with its morale high, fighting fit, operating efficiently and effectively. It's that kind of peace, equals wholeness, equals strength, equals fitness, that he means. And obviously, if there's squabbling and argument and resentment in the ranks or among the officers, that army's in trouble. And the military historians would give us example after example of battles that were lost because the army was disunited. Into the valley of death rode the 600. The charge of the Light Brigade is a classical example of that. No wonder Paul prays, the God of peace. And then the third little point is that emphatic pronoun himself. Paul is saying only God can answer this prayer. You can't do it yourselves. You may sort out differences of opinion. You may shake hands and make it up. But because you're such different people, you'll never accept one another or be able to work together and function comfortably unless God does it in you. Make him Lord. Obey him. Follow him and he will act. He himself will act, the God of peace, to bring wholeness and soundness to your church. Now, secondly, may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you. Have you ever watched that game, Call My Bluff? It's a game about meanings of words you've never heard of, and it can be very difficult to guess, can't it, what the word actually means. What about this word sanctify? Whatever does it mean? We've come across it two or three times in this first letter to the Thessalonians, but can you remember what it actually means? Let's try and break it down and understand it. We break it down into three components, three parts. And the first part of its meaning is clean. Clean. We all know what that means. In the Old Testament, something was either clean or profane. Profane or clean meant ceremonially clean or unclean. In the New Testament, to be sanctified means, first of all, that we have been washed clean. And that happens when we come to the Lord Jesus as sinners, asking for his forgiveness. He washes us clean at Calvary. I remember going on a long, long hill walk during a summer holiday a few years ago. And halfway through the day, I slipped and fell straight into a peat bog. And as I struggled to get up, I felt the dirty, slimy bog water seeping through my shirt and my trousers and my socks and my boots until I was in just seconds saturated in horrible slime. It was really vile. But there was nowhere to wash. And we were still about 15 miles from the nearest village, Braemar, and so I had to walk on, and the slime stuck to me, and I became hard and caked with it. I was, in Scottish language, barket. Can you imagine how I felt when we at last reached Braemar, and kind friends there opened their home? Graham was the local policeman, and Anne, his wife, I'd married them a few years earlier, she sent me straight up to the shower, and she put all my clothes into the washing machine and then into the tumble dryer, and about an hour and a half later, I was clean again, clothed, and I hope in my right mind. I can still remember the lovely, delicious feeling after having been so filthy and stinking for so long, of having my clothes washed, dried and ironed, my hair shampooed, and sitting down to a hot meal, clean. I wonder if there's anyone in church this evening and you know you're not clean. Not that you need a shower in that sense, but that in God's sight, you're not clean. Maybe you have an unclean mouth. Maybe you have an unclean mind. Maybe it's something else, and there's anger and resentment or bitterness or pride, and before a holy, gracious God, you know you're dirty. The slime of sin is making you spiritually filthy, and you know it, and just now you can feel it. Is that anyone in church this evening? Or perhaps it's just one thing, a big stain. You were clean until this horrible, dirty stain appeared, and you didn't want it, but it happened before you could stop it, and you need to be washed. My friends, there's no work of being sanctified until first we have been washed. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Clean. The second component of what this word sanctify means is separated. Separated in the sense of set apart. Now imagine a farmer in Armagh. He grows apples. It's been an excellent season, but as the trays of lovely rosy apples are being prepared for the market, he comes into the great big shed where the men are working, and he says to his manager, "Hey, just wait a minute. My wife wants some apples for my own use. Let me choose some for myself." And he selects quite a number of apples, and then he says, "Put these in trays together and put them to one side. Keep them for me, please." And at the end of the day, the rest of the apples are loaded into the van to be taken to the market, but four trays of apples are kept back, laid to one side, specially for the farmer himself. Separate. Set apart. God wants his children not just to be clean, but also to be separate and set apart. Because he wants us for himself, for his own use. And how you and I can be set apart, separate, kept specially for God, our Bibles tell us. We are to refuse to have anything to do with what is impure or dishonest or untruthful. And the society we live in is full of things which are wrong, things which are dirty, and we have to be willing to be apart from all of that. Say your friends are going to someone's house for a party, their parents are away for the weekend, and you guess that things will go on at that party which are quite wrong. You know what's likely to happen. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, then you know too that the God of peace wants you to be separate, set apart from all of that. Not to be part of it at all. He wants you and me to be kept clean, apart for himself. Or stories are being told which are unclean, vile, and others are joining in and laughing their heads off and going around repeating what they've heard. The follower of the Lord Jesus must be resolved to be separate from that, apart, kept clean for the Lord himself. We understand. I know we do. The point is very clear. And the third component of this word sanctify is this. Not only does it involve us being clean, not only that we be willing to be separate, set apart from what is wrong, but it also means we are to be of use to the Lord. You see, set apart might mean being stored away in an attic and forgotten about. Separate might mean we never mix with anyone in the normal world. But separate, set apart doesn't mean that we are to be cut off from people. The very opposite, actually. We are to be salt and light. Salt rubbed into the meat to preserve it, and the light set on a stand so that everyone can benefit from it. And sanctified means being of use to God as well. The farmer didn't set the apples aside as ornaments. He separated them off so that he could use them for his own family. There are lonely people to be visited. There are hungry people to be fed. There are sad people to be comforted. There are people, millions of them, literally millions, who've never heard of the love of the Lord Jesus. There are children to be taught. There are people in Bangor who need friends, friends who will invite them to come and hear the good news of the gospel. Thousands of people who may never hear unless someone wins their confidence and shares the Lord Jesus with them. Will you remember then what this word sanctify means? Clean, set apart, and useful to God. And it's only when we have peace, shalom, and are spiritually well and healthy that we can also be sanctified. And then finally this evening, through and through. Now, I noticed in the paper yesterday that Kenneth Baker has been setting up new rules for the teaching of English in schools, and he wants primary children, no less, to learn poetry off by heart, and he also wants English grammar to be taught in the old-fashioned way, and all children have to learn the different kinds of words, nouns, adjectives, adverbs, and pronouns. Well, I'm sure you're all so well educated that that's no problem from you, that's already been done. But just to lend Kenneth Baker a helping hand, let me tell you the difference between an adjective and an adverb, in case anyone doesn't know. An adverb adds to a verb, and an adjective adds to a noun or to a pronoun. Now, through and through, that little phrase of three words, through and through, actually translates an adjective from the Greek, not an adverb. And that means that it's adding not to the verb sanctify, but to the pronoun you. Do you follow that? Paul is saying that it's us, you and me. If we love and serve the Lord Jesus, who have to be sanctified through and through, I suppose it's a little bit like a baked potato. Well and truly baked through and through. That's how we like it. Now, we're not finished with this word, but just to be awkward, this expression, through and through, translates a very rare word. It's so rare that it's only used once in the whole Bible, and that, of course, is here. It's a composite word. That means it's one word, but it's made up of two. A composite class at school is two classes made into one. And this composite word is made up of one word, holos, which means completely, plus a second word, telos, which means complete or finished, so that the composite word holotelein means completely complete. It refers to something being done both qualitatively, the quality, and quantitatively, the quantity. And the quantity of our sanctification is it must be completely done. And the quality of our sanctification is that it must be complete. Now, I know that's hard to grasp, completely complete. And I suppose that's why our NIV translates it through and through. In plain terms, it means, first, not a single little corner of my heart and life not given over to the Lord Jesus. And secondly, that everything that I've given over to him, given over completely without holding anything back, so that I'm not giving my Lord a grudging, unwilling obedience in just a few things and secretly keeping some other things back for myself, some little sins I don't want to give up, but that I'm gladly, totally giving everything to God, lock, stock, and barrel. That's what through and through means. Everything gladly. Well, what about it? How's the sanctification going on in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church tonight, just now? The water in the pond is only a number of drops, you know, gathered together. And Hamilton Road is only a gathering and assembly of a number of people. How's the sanctification in Hamilton Road? much the same as it is in my heart and in your heart. Are we clean this evening? Are we set apart from God, for God and for His glory alone? Are we in His hands, people that He can use and is using, because we are clean through and through, because we are set apart completely, and because we are at His complete disposal? Or are there some dark, dark secrets among us tonight in church? Are there some deep stains of shame that we would not never want anyone here to know about? Stains that have never been washed away and never forgiven? If so, then our sanctification as a fellowship is being spoiled. Our cleanness is stained, our separation is sullied, our usefulness is limited. And to come right back to where we began, our peace is in fragments. Because in that conflict we started with, the enemy has his undercover agents busy at work among us. The devil has his own fifth column, his own NORAID organization, which is doing its best to sabotage the work of God among us. You see, as we thought a wee while back this evening, all this Paul is writing against a background of a battle, a struggle between God and Satan. And our spiritual peace, our shalom, our fitness as a section of the Lord's army is profoundly affected by how completely complete our sanctification actually is. And when a congregation's sanctification begins to approach being completely complete, then something begins to happen. We sometimes call it revival or an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but things begin to happen, and blessing is poured out from heaven so great that we wonder what's happening to us. And therefore we need to pray this prayer that Paul prayed for the little church he was writing to. May God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you through and through. And we need to yield ourselves completely to God. That first war the Israelis won against Nasser in Egypt, I remember reading at the time that Marxism had permeated the Egyptian army to such an extent that discipline had broken down, and the soldiers were refusing to obey orders, and the Egyptian forces were in chaos, and the Israelis had no difficulty overrunning them. Is that how it is with the devil in this province? The Church of God and the Christians in such chaos, such disorder, infected by such uncleanness and disunity that Satan is having it his own way. Oh, pray. Let us pray with all our hearts that God will sanctify us through and through, you and me, that we may be strong and fit, clean and separate, and usable in God's hands for His glory alone. Our hymn is 238. O Holy Spirit, come to bless your waiting church, we pray. We long to grow in holiness as children of the day. 238.